The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now that second verse is one that we'll consider in a greater depth next week, as we'll consider these great fundamental bedrock truths, these unshakable truths of salvation by grace through the sovereign grace of our Almighty God. Today we want to look at the author of this epistle and the audience of this epistle. And so much of what we look at today is going to be a biographical sketch, if you will, of the Apostle Peter. Several things that are noteworthy in his life and biblical truths that we can extract from that and learn from the life of the Apostle Peter. Well, as you just read in verse 1 of this first general epistle of Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered. So Peter is writing this, and he's writing this letter to strangers that are scattered abroad. And we'll try to identify them, give you some options on who those people are in just a moment. But the first thing that we want to look at is that this was indeed written by the apostle Peter. Now, as a note, there have been people in the last 100 years that are known as higher critics. What is a higher critic? A higher critic is one who attempts to look at the Word of God and the traditional historic opinions and perspectives of the Word of God with scrutiny and a critical mind. And so some of the higher critics come to the book of 1 Peter and they say, like they do with many other epistles, I don't really believe that was written by Peter. After all, he wrote this in Greek. And, you know, Peter probably didn't speak Greek, despite the fact that first century Galileans did oftentimes speak Greek. And they'll attempt to criticize that. Understand, if you ever hear a man stand up and claim to be a Bible teacher and he casts doubt on the Word of God, that man is not qualified to teach you the Word of God, and you should not listen to a thing that he has to say. You know, what's sad, we live in a day when even people who believe the Bible will become textual critics, and they will begin to criticize and scrutinize and cut away portions of the Word of God, 1 John 5:7, the latter portion of the book of Mark, for example, and say, well, since that doesn't exist in some early manuscripts that are suspect at best, we don't believe that should be in the Word of God either. And they place themselves in the seat of the scorner, which is something that Psalm 1 criticizes. We don't want to take the Word of God and, with human wisdom and the frailty of the flesh, attempt to redefine it and cut it out and cast doubt upon the Word of God. If you cast doubt on the Word of God, we have no foundation upon which to stand as believers. The Word of God has been preserved by God through all centuries, and the earliest of church fathers that we have on record, you know who they believe wrote 1 and 2 Peter? Hold on now. You know who they believe wrote 1 and 2 Peter? Peter. In fact, the author of Hebrews is not explicitly stated, but the majority of them believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews as well. If you want to know what has been the church's opinion throughout the centuries, it's very consistent, and there's been no one who has been sound in the faith who doubted that this was indeed written by the Apostle Peter himself. And so without a doubt, we tell you that this is written by the Apostle Peter. This man Peter is also known as Simon and Cephas. He was Simon Peter. You remember that was one of his names that was given to us many times in the four Gospels, Simon Peter. He was also referred to as, in Paul's writings, as Cephas. And one of the verses that we're going to look at in just a moment as we begin to paint the backstory of Peter's life, everything that leads up to this, because what happened in his life leading up to this is important and even amazing and beyond interesting. As we consider the overall themes of this particular epistle, some of the things that happened in his life that he could now speak concerning with a conviction, even. Peter, Simon, Cephas, writes this epistle to scattered strangers throughout the regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if you're a studier of maps, you know that these are churches in what are known today as Asia Minor. And so he's writing to people who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. Whoever these people are, and they're not explicitly named. For example, when Paul would write an epistle, he would say to the church at Thessalonica. And you know that it was going to a body of believers in the city of what we would refer to today as Thessaloniki. We know that he wrote to the churches of Galatia. Peter's writing to strangers. And so this went to a general reason, and it's why it's referred to as a epistle general. It's a general epistle that went to a region of believers. But you notice something that he includes in his description of them. He refers to them as, number one, strangers, which is an overarching theme throughout this entire epistle. And number two, that they're strangers that have been scattered. Now, that's a little bit of a clue into the backstory of those that he writes to, because we read in the book of Acts that when persecutions would come, the believers that were persecuted many times would scatter. And so that gives us the clue that the people that Peter is writing to which he writes, are people that perhaps have been driven away from where they live to escape the persecution that has befallen them in their own personal ministries, in their own discipleships. They've suffered greatly, and so perhaps they've scattered abroad. Now, concerning this audience, we know that they're scattered Christians. It's commonly assumed that Peter's writing to Jewish believers because the book of Galatians says that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter was the apostle to the circumcision or to the Jews. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7 explicitly states that Paul was to go and give the gospel to Gentiles. Now, if you're not a Bible reader and you don't understand what that word means, a Gentile is anyone in the world who is not a Jew. So if a person was not of the nation of Israel, they were a Gentile. And in the Jewish economy, in their religion, in their everyday life, you had two types of people. You had the Jew and you had the Gentile or the heathen or the nations. And so those words, nation, heathen, Gentile, they all had reference to people who were not the Jews. Now, in the New Testament theology, you have the word Jew, you have the word Israelite, you have the word circumcision, and those words all have reference to the nation of Israel. Another word that would be used to describe Israelites is the word the people. In the Gospels, when you read about the people, it often has reference to the Jews. And so you had the people, and then you had the nations. You had the circumcision, you had the uncircumcision. You had the Jew, you had the Gentiles. You had the Israelites, and you had the heathens. Now, we know that around Acts 13, because the Jews of that day were so antagonistic to the gospel of Christ that the Apostle Paul turned to the Gentiles. And this was fulfillment of prophecy that was given many times in the Old Testament that the Gentiles, foreigners to the nation of Israel, would receive the word of God. His house would be called a house of prayer unto whom? Unto all nations. And so, prophetically speaking, the word of God would go to those who were not exclusively Jews. Praise God, because that includes us. I don't know that there's anyone in the congregation today who can say, I'm of the house of Israel, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Anyone? No one? I didn't think so. We are all, to my knowledge, the best of my knowledge, Gentiles who have been blessed to receive the word of God, the gospel of Christ. Now, you should understand that God always had chosen people among the Gentiles. There was never a time when only Jews were chosen of God and no Gentiles were chosen of God concerning salvation. But we know through Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 7:9 that God has a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. Out of every people in the world, God has children that before the world began were loved with an everlasting love by God. Out of every kindred literally means every grandfather group. There's never been a tribe, there's never been a nation, there's never been a people in the world that God did not have a beloved group out of. God has chosen his people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. And so among the Native American, among the Hittites, go to the Old Testamentites of the land, among the Canaanites, there were people there in those nations, Gentiles like us, that God loved. And they're with God in glory today, not because of what they did, but because of what Jesus did. Guess what? When we go to glory at the end of our lives, we're going to be there not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did upon the cross of Calvary. So Peter is known as the apostle to the Jews, to the circumcision, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles because of this. It's assumed that Peter is writing to a Jewish audience. It's believed that he's writing to Jews and not to Gentiles. However, there's a verse in chapter 2 that could indicate that Peter is writing to those that are Gentiles, because he refers to the fact that people that he's writing to were in times past not a people, but are now the people of God. And that might indicate that he's writing to Gentiles. Guess what? You might as well consider that it's written to you, because it is written to you. And so it really doesn't matter if he's writing to Jews or Gentiles. The point is what he writes about. And that applies to you just as much today as it applied to them when Peter wrote it in the first century. He says that these people are scattered, and that may have reference to the scattering that occurred at the persecution of Saul of Tarsus early in the book of Acts. You recall that Saul was a Pharisee. He was a young man. He was a very powerful man that would receive civil authority to round up and persecute and arrest and murder, execute Christians for their faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 6, there was a man named Stephen who was ordained. In chapter 7, this man went and publicly preached and was confronted by the powers that be of that day. The latter portion of Acts chapter 7, they stoned this man to death. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says that Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Listen carefully. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, one opinion concerning the audience of this epistle is that Peter's writing to those that were scattered at the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. By the way, the same Saul of Tarsus, just one chapter later, would be struck down by the grace of God, blinded by the glory of Christ. Christ would regenerate him, would quicken him. He went from being dead in sin to alive in Christ, and God would make out of him one of the greatest, if not the greatest, preachers other than Jesus Christ in all human history. He would write the majority of the letters of the New Testament and would go to his death after a life of suffering for the glory of Christ. So this man you read about, Saul of Tarsus, God had other plans for him. He was a chosen vessel unto God, and he would suffer great things for the name of Christ. But at this point, he's a persecutor. Now you notice that the persecution that occurred resulted in a scattering, Acts 8, verse 1, of the disciples which were at Jerusalem except for the apostles. One opinion is that Peter's writing to the people who were scattered in the persecution that was in Acts chapter 1. The problem with that, and all of these are opinions, we don't know, but we want to give you as much information as we can. Notice the regions these believers were scattered into. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. However, Peter writes his epistle to strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So those may be the people that he's writing to, but then again, they may not be the people that he's writing to. It would make sense if he were, because they were scattered for persecution, and as we will see, one of the major themes of the book of 1 Peter is being faithful through trials, tribulations, and persecutions. That's the meat of the book of 1 Peter, is suffering through afflictions faithfully. We also read of saints of God who were Jewish in Acts chapter 2, who had gathered together on the day of Pentecost to hear from God. In Acts chapter 2, there were devout men out of every nation under heaven. The apostles received the indwelling of the Holy Ghost and were sent out to preach publicly unto them. As they begin naming all of the nations from which the people in Jerusalem who had come to Jerusalem were from, they were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. So it's possible that these men, and there were thousands of them, 3,000 this day who joined the church, that after they heard the word of God and were baptized, rather than living in Jerusalem, they went back to where they had been before, and they took their faith with them. So another option that we read here is that the strangers that are scattered could be those who came to Jerusalem, heard the word of God, were converted, and then went back to where they were from, and Peter writes them this epistle, encouraging them in their faith. And of course, the option is there that he's merely writing to God's children, not that they were scattered strangers because of any persecution, but that you and I very much are strangers scattered abroad in this world. One thing that you'll see over and over in Peter's writings is that this world, beloved, is not your home. This world is not my home. You are a stranger here. I am a stranger here. We don't belong here. We're scattered through this world as children of God. This is not our final abode. This is not our final resting place. We are not of this world once we are born of God. We are born of God. We are born from another source. Born again, born from above. And so, in a sense, every single one of you are a stranger scattered abroad. Let me ask you the question, do you feel as if you do not belong here in this world? I tremble to think in those moments when I feel at home in this world. I tremble at that thought. Because all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, 1 John, all of that is complete enmity against God. You should not feel at home in this world. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be lovers of pain or haters of any joy in this world. No, God has given you a creation to enjoy, but I want you to understand that this sin-cursed world is not your home. And I hope every single one of you has something in your heart and in your soul that longs to be someplace better than this, where you won't sin anymore, where there's no guilt over your infirmities, where you don't yearn for deliverance, where you're not groaning within yourself, longing for freedom from this place and salvation from this place. And so there's a sense in which Peter's writing to every single one of you in this room, because you are strangers that are scattered abroad. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that Peter's writing to the same audience to which 1 Peter is written. And so we know that these two epistles that we'll study together, though they have different themes, they're written to the same people. It applies to both. Both epistles apply to the same group of people. Now, dating the epistle is difficult. Some in history have put it as one of the earliest epistles that were written, possibly 44 or 45 AD. Today, more place it during the reign of Nero, who was Caesar, who was the cruelest of all Caesars to Christians to that point. He reigned from 54 to 68 AD. And the height of his persecution was around 64 AD. But it lacks a timestamp, and so we don't know the date. The best you can do with the dates here is guesswork. And that's not said of some of Paul's epistles. Paul will reference these churches. You know that when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, he wrote it after leaving the city of Thessalonica, and you know that he went to Thessalonica in Acts 16. So it's easy to gauge when many of Paul's epistles had been written, but with this first general epistle to Peter, we simply don't know the date of it. People place it some very early, some people place it halfway through Nero's reign in the height of persecution, shortly before Peter died in around 67 AD. There are two general themes that are included in this first epistle, and the theme of 1 Peter and the theme of 2 Peter are not the same. 2 Peter, for example, speaks very powerfully about the Word of God, finally, the Word that Christ had spoken to them, that He's going to come again and destroy this world. And so when Peter writes, his defense is of the Word of God, warning against false teachers and false prophets who would pervert the Word of God and the judgment that will befall them, finally ending in Christ's final and ultimate promise that He will return again. 1 Peter, however, speaks of two great themes. Number one, that you are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remembered reading through this just a moment ago, as early as verse 2, the groundwork for this epistle is the finished work of Jesus, that you are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit, that is the new birth, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ has redeemed you, which is something that occurs and appears later in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so he begins this letter with the groundwork, the foundation that we are saved by God, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, elect by God the Father, sanctified by God the Spirit, redeemed by the blood of God the Son. And then he begins to transition from that into the holiness that should be demonstrated in our daily lives and including the willingness to suffer for the Lord and for His cause here in the world. Holy living, which includes suffering for Jesus' name. Now, what we want to do with you this morning is to conduct a biographical sketch of the Apostle Peter. And we know so much about the Apostle Paul, and it's because we read so much that was written by the Apostle Paul. How many sermons have you heard from this pulpit from a book that the Apostle Paul has written? How many times have you heard me reference the book of Romans or the book of Ephesians? We just finished up Philippians recently, and before that, what was our study? Well, we were in the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and before that, the Pauline epistle that we went through was the book of Ephesians. We're no stranger to the writings of the Apostle Paul, and we know much about him. It's fairly common when we're giving the theology of the New Testament to be quoting the Apostle Paul. He's the great theologian of the New Covenant. He's the man that has penned the systematic theology of salvation and daily living and the fulfillment of the law. We know all of this through the pen of the Apostle Paul. If we're reading through the four Gospels, however, we jump right into the life of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Paul was one that was born out of due time. He was brought into the church as he was regenerated on the road to Damascus and became an apostle in Acts chapter 9, became a follower of Christ. He spent 3 years in the wilderness learning from the Lord Jesus. He only spent a period of weeks with the apostles. He literally had a firsthand education by Jesus as an apostle. But the Apostle Peter, we follow all through the Gospels. We learn so much about this man. Now, while we preach Christ and Him crucified, it's important to take time to learn about these great men of the Bible. I want you to understand this morning that we're giving you lessons about Peter, but we're preaching Christ. Why was Peter the way that Peter was? What was the difference in Peter's life? The difference was Christ. And we'll see in just a minute the great proclamation by Peter that Jesus was the Son of God. You learn of the sovereignty of God in revealing Christ to Peter in that experience, in that exchange in Matthew 16. You learn as you read about the Apostle Peter's life that Peter didn't one day wake up and say, you know, today I think I want to be a follower of Christ. But Jesus went to Peter. Jesus approaches Peter. Jesus recruits Peter Christ goes to him personally, firsthand. You see, the theology that Paul would write depicted all through the life of this man, Peter. And so as we study the life of this man, there are many things that I want you to observe that depict the great truths of salvation and the theology of Scripture. The first thing that we want to look at this morning is the calling of the Apostle Peter. And we'll turn to the book of Matthew chapter 4. As with every other one of the apostles, Peter was handpicked for this work by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes today, good men even will look at the ministry as a career choice. They'll say, I love the Lord. I don't think I'm that bad at public speaking. And I want to do something to serve him. And so I'll go to seminary and I'll learn to preach. And then I'll take a church and I'll pastor that church. But understand, the way that this works biblically is that a man preaches the gospel when God calls that man to preach. There are other things that the man must do to qualify himself. We read the qualifications of a minister in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's to be of a certain character. He's to be the husband of one wife. He's to be sober. He's to be blameless. He's not to be a brawler. He's not to be a striker. He's not to be given to wine. There are several qualifications. He's to be apt to teach. And then he's to make full proof of his ministry, studying the Word of God, praying, and devoting himself to the pursuit of Christ. But before any of that, he is to be a man who is called of God to this work. We find Peter introduced to us in the book of Matthew chapter 4. What has taken place in Matthew up until this point? You have had the birth of Christ. The narrative fast forwards to when Jesus begins his ministry. You have the work of John the Baptist baptizing those that come to him. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. He's led up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. After he defeats Satan, the tempter, Jesus begins his public preaching ministry. In verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Now, I like to place you there. I don't want it to merely be something that you hear, but I want you to use your imagination and see in your mind exactly what takes place. This man, Simon Peter, he's Simon called Peter. The word Peter means a stone, by the way. Simon Peter and his brother Andrew are there casting a net into the sea. Their trade was fishing. They were fishermen. Fishing in that day was often done by net. They didn't fish today the way that we go fishing as a hobby, where you go and you sit in a boat and you cast a line and you reel it in and you cast a line and you reel it in. Does anyone enjoy doing that? I grew up with a catfish pond. And the way that we fished in a catfish pond, we would bait the hook with something catfish like to eat, and they're just about anything that catfish like to eat, and you throw it there and you leave it there and you wander off and you do whatever. And so we would go and we would shoot turtles until the fishing pole began to do that, and then we would go and we would reel in the catfish. But these men in that day, they cast the net into the water, and they draw up all sorts of fish, and they sort out the living ones from the dead ones, the ones that they wanted to sell for people to eat, and that was how they made a living. Now, put yourself there. Envision this man, Peter. He's a man whose occupation was one of difficult physical labor. I can imagine Peter being a man with strong arms. Could you imagine the arm strength that it would take to cast the net into the sea and pull in all of these fish? And you do it over and over and over and over every day, except for the Sabbath day. It was something that the Apostle Peter did every day. He and his brother were fishermen. It's believed that they were and assumed that they were together employed with James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, because they were there together fishing in the Sea of Galilee. They were there in verse 21, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, in a ship with their father, mending their nets, as Jesus calls them. And so they're associates with James and John, Peter and his brother Andrew. Perhaps it was Zebedee's business. Perhaps they were employees for him. Either way, Jesus comes to them. He approaches them. He recruits them. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." These calloused, dirty, stinky, strong, rough, uneducated men. There were men, there were people such as the Apostle Paul in first century Judea who had the privilege of education. Not these men. And think about how this depicts for us 1 Corinthians 1 that talks about how God has made the wisdom of this world foolishness. And how God does things where He'll take something weak and do something strong with it. And He'll take something that is strong and abase it. Jesus Christ evangelized the known world, beginning with uneducated, rough fishermen. Who would you pick? Would you go to the Apollos of the book of Acts? He was an eloquent man who mightily convinced the Jews that Jesus is Christ. What would you pick out Apollos? Or perhaps the great theologian Paul? Now, God had a purpose for them in His kingdom too. It's not just that preachers have to be dumb people or uneducated people. But understand that there are times that God does things in such a way to show that this is by God and His power that no man takes the credit. He will use things that are weak in a mighty way. Who did He use to kill the giant in the nation of Israel? Did He take the bravest, biggest, strongest warrior of Israel? He took a little shepherd boy with a sling and a smooth stone. God will do things exclusively to show His power. He'll take things that are weak and do something mighty with them. These men that would go on to preach in the book of Acts chapter 2 were perceived as unlearned and ignorant men. Later, as they were arrested, they took count of them that they were unlearned and ignorant. Now, these men are not educated. They don't have the finer education. They're not graduates of some university or some holders of masters or doctorates. Well, they're simple fishermen. And Jesus comes to these men and He said, "I'm going to use you rough, simple men to spread my gospel throughout the known world at this time." In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus walks by the Sea of Galilee and He calls this man to preach the gospel. He taps him, recruits him. He says unto them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Now, it's amazing the practical wisdom that Jesus has. He is literally the Word of God made flesh. So you think about the power and the wisdom in the words of Jesus. We recently talked about how He was God 100%, but also man 100%, the God-man, not half God, half man. This man, Jesus, had all the wisdom of God because He was God incarnate in the flesh. He goes up to this fisherman, and as He would often do, He gives him a simple way to understand exactly what he is supposed to be doing. "Follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." It's amazing that He could bring it down to the level of even a fisherman. If He were speaking to shepherds, He would talk about sheep and goats. If He was speaking to farmers, He would talk about men going to sow seed. He used language that the everyday man could understand. And He recruited men that the everyday man could find agreement with and commonality with. This is not an exclusive elite club. Understand that one of the greatest miracles of the first century is that the poor had the gospel preached unto them. "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." He takes their occupation. This will come into play later in our message for you today. He takes these men. He gives them an example that they can understand. "Follow me. In the way that you have caught fish, you will now catch men." There's so many theological truths wrapped up into that. What did Peter do when he pulled up a dead fish in the net? Do you think Peter wants to keep a dead, rotting fish and sell to someone in the marketplace? Well, no. If he catches a dead fish in the net, he's going to pick it out and he's going to throw it back into the water. Now, likewise, when we're fishing for men, what happens if one who is dead in trespasses and in sin jumps in the net and gets in the boat? Well, eventually they'll find their way back in the water because this is a place for living fish. Just like Peter only wanted to catch living fish, we catch those who are alive in Christ, those that have been quickened when they were dead in trespasses and in sins. Straightway, these men left their nets and they followed Christ. They were obedient to the call of Christ. Now, there's another theological point that I want to give you out of that. These men did not choose. They did not go seeking for Christ. Christ went seeking for them. In the book of John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus plainly tells them, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." These men were chosen of God. Now, in the minds of some today, they think, well, that's a special group of people, people that are chosen of God. Now, let me tell you, friends, you are chosen of God. You are chosen of God. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are chosen of God. We love him because he first loved us. When we read the audience of Peter's epistle, who did he address it to? To strangers scattered abroad, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The word elect means chosen. You, beloved, are chosen of God. God chose you. Just as much as Jesus goes to Peter on the Sea of Galilee and says, "You, I choose you. I want you to be my minister." God saw you before the foundation of this world, and he said, "I love him. I love her. I want him. I want her. I want them to be with me for eternity. I choose them. I set them apart. And I'm going to send my son into the world to die for them. And I will draw them unto myself through the power of the Holy Ghost, and they will be with me, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand." What an humbling thought to know that God in glory chose me, and God in glory chose you. Jesus tells them, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you," just as much as he has chosen you as well. Peter was a man that believed in Christ, even though at one point in Peter's life, he probably didn't understand why he believed in Christ. In the book of Matthew chapter 16, let's turn over there. Jesus asked the question as they came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That is the single most important question in human history. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? If Jesus is just a man. Now understand that Jesus was a prophet. He is that prophet that should come according to Deuteronomy 18. That is one of his titles. He is our prophet, priest, king, our husband, our apostle, our high priest. Jesus is all of that. But he's not merely a prophet. If he's merely a prophet, if he's merely a man, then he isn't worthy to bear your sin. And there is no hope for us in glory. If Jesus is merely a man, now he was completely a man, and he was completely divine. But if he was merely a man, then we are yet in our sins. The single most important question that has ever been asked by the tongues of men is, who is Jesus Christ? Whom do men say that I am? And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." At this point, John the Baptist had been killed. You say, what sense does that make? They were contemporaries. You know, there is Ben and there is Josh, you know, my brother Josh. And no one would ever say, "Well, we think you're Josh because there is Ben and there is Josh. And you've seen us in the same room together." You know, it's kind of like you've never seen me in the same room together with Batman. And so I just may secretly be the Dark Knight. But you'd never know. Have you ever, think about it. You've never seen me in the room with So, Jesus, we've seen you with John the Baptist. We know you're not John the Baptist, but at this point, John the Baptist had been martyred. He'd been beheaded for telling Herod that it was unlawful for him to have his brother's wife. And so John was beheaded for doing what preachers are to do and calling sin for what it is. Others, Elias, that is Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You're one of the prophets raised from the dead, some people would say. Here's a more important question. Whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? This question, the answer to this question, is such a powerful statement that it is in and of itself assurance of your salvation. Now understand that you answering this in the correct way does not cause you to receive salvation. Receiving salvation is what causes you to answer this correctly, as we'll see in just a moment. But when you answer this correctly, it is assurance of the fact that you are saved from your sins. Because unless you are saved from your sins, you will not believe this truth. Whosoever believeth is born of God. Peter answers. He's always the first to speak, as we'll make mention of in a moment. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, Simon son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Why did Peter believe in Jesus? Well, Peter heard a compelling sermon, and it just convinced him intellectually that Jesus was the Christ. He said, you know, that makes a lot of sense. I think I'm going to be a Christian. No, Peter believed in Jesus because the Father had revealed Jesus to Peter. Where else do you hear that? You cannot believe in Jesus unless God the Father reveals Jesus unto you. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. When did the Father reveal this to Peter? When Peter was born of the Spirit of God. What takes place at the new birth? Galatians chapter 4. The Spirit of the Son of God is sent into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. The word Abba being an expression of a Hebrew baby, one of the first words he would learn. It's like a baby saying daddy. It's a word that is what a child would cry out to their father, Abba, Father. The Spirit of Christ has been sent into your heart, crying to your heavenly Father. He's been revealed to you and in you. Now Jesus goes on to say, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, which means a stone, and upon this rock will I build my church. What does that mean? Understand that when we get to studying through Peter's epistle, that he counts Jesus as the chief cornerstone. The church of Christ is not built upon Peter. The church of Christ is built upon the chief cornerstone, which according to Peter is Jesus Christ. You might look at it as Jesus is saying, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I build my church. But there's also a deeper meaning to this. What did Jesus just say? You know what you know because it has been revealed to you. You're a stone, and upon this rock I will build my church, the rock of divine revelation of Jesus Christ. Everyone who has ever been in the church has become a part of the church because the Father revealed Jesus to them. You can read Matthew chapter 11. Write it down. I'm not going to go there for the sake of time. But we read language that no man can know the Son, but that the Father reveal Him unto them. And no man can know the Father except through the Son. We know God through God revealing Himself unto us. And this is not done through flesh and blood. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We know what we know. You know what you know. But many people don't know why they know what they know. I want you to understand today that you know what you know about Jesus because God has revealed it unto you. You know Christ because God has revealed Christ to you. And any theology that detracts from that is to be rejected. It is literally the rock upon which the church is built, the revelation of Christ to God's children. We've already noticed that this man, Peter, is a fisherman. He's from the city of Capernaum. He fished in the Sea of Galilee. The city of Capernaum was a Galilean city. This man was a Galilean, and as we noticed later in Peter's life, he spoke the language that they spoke. He also spoke in the Hebrew tongue, and he more than likely knew Greek because that is what his epistles were written in. These were bilingual men because they lived around multiple languages. We do not, many of us, speak more than one language because we have grown up exclusively around the English language. If you are raised in Africa, for example, you'll know English, you'll learn a tribal language, and you will know Swahili. We are so dumbed down in America today compared to what men knew and learned in the history of mankind. They all spoke multiple languages, and here we have a hard enough time knowing if it's your, or your, two, or two. Is it Y-O-U-R, Y-O-U-R-E, if it's there, or there? Here we are with the, you know, S-M-H-L-O-L generation. These were intelligent men. They knew multiple languages. He spoke Galilean. He was from Capernaum in Galilee. He's referred to as Simon, son of Jonas, meaning that his father's name was Jonah. And in that could also be irony that there were times in Peter's life when he would run from the calling of God, much like Jonah ran from the calling of God, Simon, son of Jonah. He had at least one brother, Andrew. You just read that from the book of Matthew chapter 4. And, this is important, Peter was married. Why is this important? Because one religion in the world says that if you are a minister, you cannot be married. And yet we read in the book of Matthew chapter 8 that Peter was married because Peter had a mother-in-law. Jesus was coming to Peter's house. He saw his wife's mother laid. Peter had a wife. Peter had a mother-in-law. Sick with a fever, he touched her hand and the fever left her and she arose and ministered unto them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul mentions it as an item of liberty that a minister has to take a wife, meaning that not every first century preacher was married. It's another discussion for another day. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as the other apostles, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Yes, we have power to take a wife. Paul did not take a wife. Paul was single, and he devoted all of his time to the service of the Lord, not to a wife. As you know, Sister Rachel had a surgery today, and Sister Rachel had a surgery this week, not today. You can tell I'm tired. And so this week, rather than tending to the things of the Lord, Brother Ben was tending to the things of Lord Rachel. And so he was helping her do everything that she needed to do. Anyway, Paul was a man that was single. Peter was not a man that was single. He was married. Concerning Peter's personality, Peter was the boisterous one. He was the loose cannon. Now, there are many examples of this in the Word of God, and we'll just kind of bounce through them for the sake of time. In Matthew 16, who was the first to speak up? Who do you say that I am? Peter's quick. Oh, I want an answer. I want an answer. Do you know anyone that way that's just, before anybody else speaks, he's got to get his word in? Sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. Peter immediately blurts out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this was a very good statement. Right after this, however, Jesus begins to speak about the fact that he would suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And so Peter, the man of blurting things out, the loose cannon among the entire group, which possibly is why he was the ringleader of the apostles, the spokesman for the apostles. By all indications, he takes Jesus and he begins to rebuke him. Imagine that. Peter, you just rebuked Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. Peter says, no, you're not. Don't talk like that. Don't even say things like that. And Jesus' reply to him is, get thee behind me, Satan. Was Peter literally Satan? No, but that was the influence in his life at that moment. And so he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus interpreted that as a temptation of the wicked one through the mouth of one of his followers, Peter. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. This man, Peter, at the communion service in Matthew 26, said, I'll never deny you. Though all men deny you, I'll never deny you. Later on, just a few short hours, Peter would deny the Lord Jesus. I don't know him. When Jesus takes in John 13 the basin of water and begins to wash the disciples' feet, Peter looks at him and he said, you're not washing my feet. Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, then Peter, the man of extremes, looks at him and says, well, in that case, just wash all of me. And Jesus said, you have no idea what I'm doing, Peter. You don't know what I'm doing. I'm giving you an example that you should do like I'm doing. Because they had just been in a debate over which of them was the greatest, and Jesus gives them an example. As I have washed your feet, and I'm your Lord, you should wash one another's feet. You should put yourself in a position of servitude one to another. But Peter's over there like, no, Lord, don't wash my feet. Well, in that case, just wash me all over. You see, he was a man of extremes. He was the loose cannon among the group. It's interesting to read his life. He was also the man in John 18 when they came to arrest Jesus, a man after my dad's own heart. As they come to arrest Jesus, Peter takes his sword and he strikes the ear of the high priest's servant clean off his head with a sword. Now, this is probably not a full-length King Arthur Excalibur. It's probably a shorter blade, but he takes it and he draws it and he swings at him and the man ducks. He's going for the head. And he knocks the ear off. He cut the ear, his right ear off. The man's name was Malchus, John 18:10. Jesus looks at Peter, put your sword up. Those that live by the sword shall die by the sword. He takes the ear, he places it back on the servant of the high priest, and he heals the man. Think about it. He's healing the men who are coming to arrest him. What sort of a merciful Lord is Jesus? And as you know, in Matthew 27, Peter would deny Jesus. I don't know the man. He would deny him three times, and then he would go out and weep bitterly as Jesus makes eye contact with him at the close of that exchange. After Jesus was resurrected, to show you that, as Sam Bryant said one time, Peter, rather than being a sturdy rock, was more like a rolling stone. I'll never forget that. He said that here in 2008 at our 200th anniversary meeting, and it's so true. Peter was a man that was all over the place. He was a man of extremes, one way to the other. He was a pendulum. Peter, in the book of John 21, after he had seen Christ, after he knew Jesus had been resurrected, says unto the apostles that were gathered together in verse 3, I go a-fishing. You know what Peter just said? He didn't say, I'm bored, I'm going to go enjoy recreation. He just said, I'm going back to work. I'm going back to work. Jesus would come to him, cast your net over there. They pulled in. They see that Jesus is there. They realize that it's Jesus. They go up on shore, and Jesus tells Simon Peter. Simon, he asks him, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Feed my lambs. What had Peter just done? He left his ministry to go back to work. And Jesus said, Simon, do you love me? Yes. I feed my lambs. What was the first thing he said unto Peter? Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. You don't have time to be fishing, Peter. I've called you to do something else. Your life is not to be about that ever. You're not to go back to that life. He asked him a second time, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Feed my sheep. He asked him a third time, and Simon is grieved with him. You know all things. You know I love you. Then feed my sheep. He asked him three times. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. He was the boisterous one. Finally, we follow this man and his life through the book of Acts up until chapter 15, and we read nothing more of him as the narrative begins to follow the Apostle Paul in his journeys to the Gentiles. The last thing we read of Peter is a sermon in the book of Acts wherein he said, "We believe that through the grace of God we shall be saved, even as they, even as anyone else who is saved. Our fathers before us are the Gentiles at present. Everyone who is saved by the grace of God." In the book of John, chapter 21, we learn that Peter was going to die a martyr's death. Now, this is important concerning the context of 1 Peter, as we'll see in the coming weeks, because one of the recurring themes is suffering even unto the death, even unto losing our lives. This man who denied Jesus at the crucifixion, after this stern conversation with Jesus, Jesus says unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girded thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest." In other words, you dressed yourself, you walked where you wanted to walk, when you wanted to walk. You did what you wanted to do. "But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Now, in case you think that is just a vague reference to old age, being dressed by another and carried where you don't want to go, "This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God." Now, Peter was a man that was all over the place in his life, but after this moment, after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, understand that this man was bedrock. This man was stable, with few exceptions, for Christ. This man would go and glorify God in his death, dying the death of a martyr. We read in history that this man, Peter, this author, who once denied the Lord, who was ashamed and afraid to suffer a martyr's death, oh, he was willing to die in a blaze of glory with a sword, but he was not willing to suffer as a Christian. Around AD 67, he was led by Nero to a cross where he would be crucified and glorify Christ in his death. But this man counted the death of Christ of such value and himself of such low regard, he didn't feel worthy enough to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord Jesus. And so he was crucified upside down, where he hung on the tree until his death, glorifying God, willing now to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. I look forward to studying this book and its teachings with you over the coming weeks, and I hope we can learn many things from the example of the Apostle Peter in our daily lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you for the lessons contained therein. We thank you for the example of Peter. There's one thing that we can learn from Peter's life, Father. It's that it's by your steadfastness that we are saved. We feel to be so much like Peter all over the place, people of extreme reactions one way to the other. We can be just like Peter, where we go one moment boasting of our own faithfulness to you and the next moment denying you. But we are so thankful, Father, that it is through your grace that we are saved. It is through your stripes that we are healed. It is through the shedding of your Son's blood that we were redeemed. We pray, Father, that you guide my thoughts and we open the ears of this congregation as we study this passage together, this epistle. We pray, Father, that it will have meaning to us, encouragement in the finished work of Christ, but also in our daily lives as we attempt to be holy and to live holy lives, even willing to suffer for your cause. Forgive us of our many sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.